We've talked a little bit in Exodus and in Leviticus 2 about the shadows there of Jesus' sacrifice. We've talked about the sacrifices of those animals and how Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was the concluding sacrifice, the final sacrifice, so that and there is no other sacrifice that needs to be offered today. We want to look at one aspect of that sacrifice today, and certainly there are a lot of things about the crucifixion and about Jesus' death on that cross that we could look at, but we want to notice Jesus' last 7 remarks from the cross. Why is that significant? Well, perhaps you've seen it in a movie or perhaps even in your own life. When someone is near death, and of course sometimes they're maybe unconscious, other times they may be on pain medication that has them insensible or things like that, but in those situations in the movies at least, they're always able to just say a few final words. And most of the time, unless it's some sort of silly farcical comedy type show, but if it's a serious show, those final words are something of great importance, aren't they? I mean, think about it. If you only had a few breaths left and you knew that this was the end and I've only got a little bit of breath left, you wouldn't waste your time saying something that wasn't important. Jesus was hanging on the cross. He knew that it was nearing the end. He knew this was how He would die. He knew this was the reason He had come to earth. So anything that He says on those last few moments on that cross are going to be of great importance. And we need to take them into account. We need to realize the significance of them. We're not going to fully do that today. We're just going to take a short overview of them today, and hopefully in the future we'll be able to, in the coming weeks, we'll be able to dig more deeply into each individual one. There's not time in one sermon to be able to really deal with each of these thoroughly. And so we'll do that more in a later time. But it is important that we take notice of these things. We need not be like the preacher who had gone to visit someone who was deathly ill in the hospital. And this person was on a ventilator, on the air machine, the oxygen running to them. And the preacher was standing there, and as he stood there, the fellow began to start to choke and cough a little and having trouble breathing and was trying to say something, but he couldn't get it out. And finally, he signaled to the preacher that he wanted to write something down. And so the preacher handed him a paper and a pen, and the fellow laying there tried his best to scribble a little note. And he handed it to the preacher, and the preacher patted his arm and folded it up and stuck it in his pocket. Well, of course, the man died just a few moments later. At the funeral, the preacher, much as I have this morning, talked about the importance of final words, and that he was with brother so-and-so right at the end of his life. And he said, in fact, just before he died, he handed me this note. And he hadn't even read the note, but he pulled the note out of his pocket and he opened it up. And he said, I'm going to read that note to you here today. His final words, the things I know he would want you to know while we're here together in his memory. And he opened it up and he read, "You're on my oxygen hose." Sometimes we need to pay attention to things right then. Well, of course, it has been 2,000 years since Jesus died on the cross, and we are still reading His final words that are written down here for us. Now, none of them are a situation like that. His final words are, each and every one, significant, but certainly not like that story. But as we look at them, we want to notice one thing about it. Jesus' last words, not only are they important, certainly He wouldn't waste His final breaths saying things that weren't important, but they also reveal His character. They reveal who He was. Deep down inside, those things come out. Because when you're in pain and agony as He was, you know, Jesus didn't go peacefully in His sleep as some have and as we probably all would like to go. Well, if I have to go, that's the way I'd want to go. I don't want to, you know, go through all this pain and suffering. Well, Jesus went through the pain and suffering. And when you're in the midst of that pain and suffering, you don't have time to lie about things or make things up. And you're not going to be interested in that. You're going to just let out the things that are truly who you are under those circumstances. So that's why so many times you finally get confessions from criminals when they're at that point where they're finally facing death. And they want to apologize to the family before they die because they know this is it. They know they're not going to have another chance. So they say things that are important. And they say things that are what they really mean then. You know, maybe all before that, I didn't do it. But when the end comes, many of them, not all, certainly, there's some that go all the way, I never did it and you're mistreating me and all that, all the way to the end. But many of them, they really have to face up to what they really did at that point. Well, certainly Jesus never did anything sinful or certainly anything of that nature. But who He was in His life shows itself in these final things that He says. So let's examine each one of them just a little bit this morning. The first thing that we want to notice is that in Jesus' final words, we see He was willing and able to forgive. He was willing and able to forgive. In Luke chapter 23, in verses 33 and 34, it says, "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified Him and the malefactors." Those are what we often call the two thieves, the two criminals. We don't use the word malefactor very often, but that's what that means, evildoer. "One on the right hand and the other on His left." And so Jesus was in the middle. "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted His raiment and cast lots." So this is the first thing He said. Father, forgive them. Now, He's not talking about the two thieves that are being crucified with Him. Who's He talking about? Who is He asking God to forgive? Forgive His disciples for running away and not fighting? No. He told them not to take up the sword. That if they... whoever lived by the sword is going to die by the sword, and told Peter, put your sword away. He's not talking about the disciples running away. Who's He saying to forgive? He's asking the Father to forgive those very people who are putting Him on the cross. Do you know who those people are? Well, we were some of those people. Our sins put Him on the cross. I was talking with Brother George after class this morning about that very thing. That, you know, in under the law of Moses, when they brought the sacrifice for sin, they had to put their hand on the head of that thing as the priest was killing that thing, and they had to admit, this animal's dying because I sinned. And the same is true for us. Jesus died because I sinned, because you sinned. And we need to realize that with every time we sin, we need to realize He died for us. But He's specifically asking for those people alive, those that shouted, crucify Him, crucify Him. Those Roman soldiers who forced Him to carry that cross and then took it away to let someone else carry it the rest of the way for Him, but then nailed Him to it and hoisted Him up. The ones that mocked Him and beat Him and scourged Him and all of those horrible things that they did to Him. Spat in His face and slapped Him. Put a crown of thorns on His head. And instead of calling out for those 10,000 angels that we sometimes sing about, instead, He cried to heaven, not for vengeance, not for justice, but for mercy. Not mercy for Him, but mercy for the very people who were responsible for Him dying there. You see, Jesus practiced all the way to the end what He had preached. In Matthew chapter 5, in verses 43 and 44, Jesus says, "You have heard that it has been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And that's exactly what he did on the cross. I can tell you, and I imagine you could tell me, that's hard to do. It's difficult for us to forgive people for little things sometimes. Somebody cuts us off in traffic and we have trouble forgiving them for that. Or somebody does, you know, just calls us a name or says, you know, it's just little things that people, and we have trouble forgiving them for that, but Jesus was actually being murdered. Now they used the law of the Roman government to do it, but he was being murdered by these people. And he still had the fortitude and the courage and the compassion, the love and the mercy to say, forgive them? I don't know about you, but I don't think I could do it. That tells me I've got a ways to go. I've got some growing that I need to do if I want to be like Jesus. And notice that of the seven things, this was the first one. The first thing he said was to ask forgiveness for his enemies. That's where he started. That's amazing. Truly amazing to think that he started with that. But second, he was in Jesus' final words, we notice that he had the power to grant salvation. Well, after forgiving those enemies who had put him there, or at least asking God to forgive, now certainly he was able to forgive in his life people of their sins if they came to him, and he did on several occasions. But we understand that just because he asked the Father to forgive these individuals did not in and of itself mean that these people were forgiven. They were still going to have to respond to God in order to receive that forgiveness. And that opportunity comes in Acts 2 where Peter just flat out tells them, you crucified the Son of God. And they weep and they're cut to the heart and they ask Peter, what shall we do? And he tells them to repent and be baptized. So that opportunity came for some of that group. They never did. There were some who continued to persecute his followers. But he had the power to grant salvation. In Luke chapter 23, verses 39 through 43, one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if you be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, do not fear God, seeing how thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto you, today shall you be with me in paradise. That's power. You see the power there? If those other folks, even the ones who had put him there, had come to the cross and said, what were we thinking? What have we done? Will you forgive us? He could have forgiven them right then and there too. And would have, based on what he said himself, that asking God to forgive them, he wished they would have come. But they didn't realize what they were doing. But this thief, even, he had lived a criminal life. Don't know what all bad things this man has done, but bad enough that it deserved the death penalty. Now you think about that for a minute. Think about the things in our society that deserve the death penalty. There aren't a lot. You can do all sorts of horrible things and not be put to death for it. But this man had done such horrible things that he was being executed for his crimes. Now, granted, the Roman government's rules and regulations regarding what was a worthy crime to be worthy of death was a little different than ours today. We understand that. But still, these two were not good people. One of them is mocking Christ. The other one defends Christ. And Christ tells that one, today you'll be with me in paradise. He promised that man, that his sins that he had committed, that he was dying for, had been forgiven, and that he was going to be saved. That very day he was going to die and go to heaven. That's amazing. That tells us that Jesus was not just some man. He was not just some prophet of God. He was God. The Pharisees had it right when they said, "Who can forgive sins but God?" They were right. Of course, they missed the point. The point was just that. Jesus had just forgiven a man of his sins. And they, only God can forgive sins. Yeah, that's right. Jesus just forgave that man his sins. Only God can forgive sins. Guess what? Jesus is God. He can forgive sins. And he forgave this man based on knowing that this man truly had sorrow for what he had done. Now, all the time, the thief on the cross is thrown up. Well, you say we've got to be baptized. Well, what about the thief on the cross? I'm here to tell you, we are saved just like the thief on the cross. He said, well, wait a minute. The thief on the cross, he wasn't baptized. No, I don't mean the same process. But we're saved the same way. Abraham was saved the same way. David was saved the same way. All of these folks, Elijah, all the folks from the Old Testament who are going to be in heaven were saved the same way that the thief on the cross was saved. It's the same way that we're saved. And how is that? Through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." What did this man do? He had faith in Jesus Christ. And his faith led him to defend Christ, and led him to ask Christ to remember him. Now, obviously this man was hanging on a cross. Baptism had not yet been introduced as a way of salvation. So there would have been no expectation for him to do that. That wouldn't come until Acts chapter 2 that we mentioned earlier. This man did whatever Jesus told. If Jesus had told him, "Hey, I want to tell you what, why don't you say this, 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 and this," he would have said this, this. He would have done anything he could have done at that point. Jesus could see into his heart and knew that this man trusted him and believed in him and would do whatever he could do. And his willingness to confess that he was justly being punished for his sins and getting what he deserved. He was willing to repent. Now, he didn't have real much of an opportunity to repent because he wasn't going to get down off that cross and get to go commit any more crimes anyway. But Jesus knew the heart of this individual. Now, today people say, "Well, see, that's all we've got to do. If we just ask Jesus to remember us in His kingdom and He'll let us come in." Well, no, today that's not what God said to do. That's not what Jesus said to do today. But we're still saved the same way by the saving power of Jesus Christ, by His ability to grant salvation. The Bible in the New Testament tells us that we are saved by the blood of Christ, by the grace of God. That's the same way this fellow was saved, by grace through faith. Now, his faith was different than ours in the way that it was expressed. But he was living under a different age. He was living under a different law at that time. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, Peter says it. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." This is it. Jesus is the way we've got to be saved. It's the way everybody has to be saved. Jesus is the way Noah was saved. Jesus is the way Abraham was saved. Jesus is the way we're saved. Jesus is the way the thief on the cross was saved. The details are a little different. Noah had to build an ark. Abraham had to offer his son on the altar. The thief on the cross had to defend Jesus and ask Him. And we have to do what God tells us to do. God didn't tell us to build an ark. God didn't tell us to sacrifice our son. God didn't tell us to hang on a cross and defend Jesus. What God tells us to do is to believe and then repent of our sins and confess Christ and then be baptized. But whichever of those things that are done, have to be done, it all comes back to we're saved by Jesus Christ. It's the only power to save that there is. Third thing we want to notice is that in Jesus' final words, He cared for those who had cared for Him. First He worries about His enemies. Then He worries about a fellow who was a stranger an hour ago. Jesus, obviously being God, knows all things, but this man didn't, they didn't have a relationship until they were hanging on the crosses together. So first His enemies, then this guy, and now finally He turns to His mother. John 19, verses 26 and 27. When Jesus therefore saw His mother and the disciple standing by whom He loved, and we understand that to be John, the disciple John, He saith unto His mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith He to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. I misunderstood this passage as a young person and on into my 20s, I guess. I don't know exactly when it was that I realized what was going on here. I used to think Jesus was saying, Mom, look at me up here on the cross. Behold your son. Look at me. I don't know why I thought that. I don't think anybody ever told me that that's what it meant. I just got that misunderstanding of it at some point. And, it's easy to misunderstand things. But if we continue studying them, we can understand them properly. And in this case, as I continue to study it, I realize what's really going on here. And you probably have already seen that with what's being been recorded here. He tells his mother to behold her son. He's not going to be her son anymore. She's going to have someone else to take his place. And he turned to that disciple whom he loved, that would be John here, and said, Behold your mother. She's your mother now. You're her son now. Now, John already had a family, but Jesus, as the oldest child, with, as we assume, because of the things that go on throughout the Scriptures, that Joseph at some point had died. We don't read about Joseph's death, but we do see that Jesus' mother and brothers are constantly mentioned. His mother and brothers and even sisters are mentioned on occasion. But we never see Joseph again after the temple incident at the age of 12. At what point in there he seems to have passed out of life. But the oldest son then was responsible for his mother, for the widow that was left behind. And Jesus now is dying on the cross and is going to be unable to fulfill that responsibility any longer. He's not going to be able to be the one who takes care of her in her old age because he is dying. And so he gives that responsibility to someone else that he can trust. Interesting, isn't it, that he didn't mention one of his brothers, his earthly brothers. But you know what? As far as we know from all four of the gospel accounts, if we read through them, his brothers were nowhere in sight. Where were they? Their brother is dying on the cross. Their mother is standing at that cross watching him die and mourning. And where are her children? They're not there. But John was there. John was standing there. As far as we know, he was the only man standing there. Yes, there were other men, but as far as those who cared about Jesus, of all of his disciples, John was the only one. There were a lot of women, several women mentioned standing nearby, but only John of the disciples. And he took her into his home from that very hour. You see, that's what the family of God is like. He took on the responsibility of caring for another man's mother. I know one family, someone in the church had said, if anything ever happened to us, we want you to take care of our children. Our family, all of our other families, not Christians, and we don't want our children to be raised by people who aren't Christians. We want you to have our children if anything happens to us. And they say, oh yeah, sure, we'll be glad to do that. Never thinking in a million years that that would actually take place. But within just a few months, that mother and father were both killed in a car wreck. And they took those children in and raised those children as their own. But that is the kind of devotion in God's family, where we are closer, or at least we should be closer, than even our blood kin sometimes. Especially if our blood kin is not Christian. And so it was here. Jesus did not leave his mother in the care of his own physical brothers, but of his spiritual brother. He had asked, well, who is my mother and my brothers? Those that do the will of God. John was his brother. Not those fellows that he grew up with. Now, later on we know that some of those brothers did become believers. But at this point in time, the indication here is that there weren't any that were believers. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7 tells us, you know, to the, this idea of caring is expressed. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Jesus showed the care and concern that God has for us on the cross by showing that care and concern for His own mother, even. But for us as well. He cares for you. Then, fourth, in Jesus' final words, we notice that Jesus' humanity is fully seen. Jesus was a human being. He was a man. He was not some ephemeral spirit. Now, obviously, you couldn't nail a spirit to the cross anyway, but as He hung on that cross, we see His humanity. Now, His power, His deity, to be able to forgive the enemy, to be able to grant salvation, and then to turn to the mother. But now, He turns His attention for the first time toward Himself. He's still a man. He still has physical needs. John 19, verses 28 and 29, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled the sponge with vinegar, and put it on hyssop, and put it to His mouth. This is the first concern for Himself that He shows, for His own physical body. He's thirsty. I imagine He is, after the ordeal He's been through. I don't have to imagine. He said it. But, oh, after the ordeal He'd been through? I kind of doubt that the Romans had the kind of rules about how to treat prisoners that we have in our society today. I don't think that they had to keep a glass of water there for Him to drink whenever He needed it, during the trial or during or after the scourgings or any other time. They didn't care. If He died before He got to the cross, they didn't care. Now, of course, with Jesus, that wasn't going to happen because the whole point was for Him to die on the cross. But many others that suffered at the hands of the Romans did die before they got to the cross. It was brutal. He fulfilled prophecy. Psalm 69 and verse 21 here, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And so by asking and saying, I thirst, asking for something to drink in essence, they gave Him the vinegar that fulfilled the prophecy from Psalm 69. And we want to notice here as well, humanity is not a sin. Physical desires are not sinful just because they're physical desires. Not all things physical are evil. Now some things are evil that are physical, but that not everything physical is evil, and we need to understand that. And hopefully we do already. Then in Jesus' final words, we notice that he suffered the agony of separation from God. I don't know about you, but I can't even begin to imagine what that would be like. First of all, I can't imagine what it would be like to have been with God for all eternity, which Jesus was before he even became Jesus, when he was the Word in the beginning that created the heavens and the earth with the Father. I can't even begin to imagine that. I can't begin to imagine the separation even of him coming to earth and still being able to talk to his Father and all of that, but still having some relationship. I can't even understand that separation of two beings who had spent eternity together up to that point. I can't even understand that. But then to understand, or to try even to understand the agony, I know that family members who have shared a lifetime together, whether it's brothers and sisters or spouses or whatever it may be, and when one dies, that separation is incredibly painful. I've not experienced it yet myself. I know I will at some point. Even the loss of a parent, or certainly the parent's loss of a child, these things can seem unbearable. But any time that we go through any kind of agony, of separation of some kind, we need to remember God understands. He watched His Son, who had been with Him for all eternity, hanged on a cross. And then, He had to turn away. And in that point of time, for lack of a better word, abandon his Son. I can't begin to imagine what that would be like. Mark 15, verses 34 and 36, at the ninth hour, and at this point it's dark, darkness has covered. You know, it's one thing to be alone on a bright sunny day, you know, outside walking around. It's another thing to be alone in the darkness. The ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Wow. Can't imagine. Can't imagine. And some of them that stood by when they heard it said, "Behold, he calls Elias." And one ran and filled a sponge with full of vinegar and put it on a reed to give him a drink, saying, "Let alone, let's see whether Elias will come to take him down." They totally misunderstood what he was even saying. They did not even understand what he was talking about. But what an agony that must have been. He's quoting, of course, Psalm 22 and 1. "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring?" Do you know what hell is? I mean, we say, yeah, it's a lake of fire or whatever, you know. We understand that. But do you know what the true horror of hell really is? Is that it is a complete and total separation from God and from all that is good, because God is good. And that's hell. You know, you hear people sometimes talk about how they experienced hell on earth. They have no idea what hell's really like. I understand some people have gone through some horrific experiences. Some worse than I can imagine even. But they don't know what hell really is, if they think that's it. But Jesus, for this short period of time, really did experience what it would be like to be in hell. God forsaken. You know, sometimes people talk about a God forsaken place. Hell is a God forsaken place. And as Jesus hung on that cross, and God forsook him, he tasted the suffering and agony of hell. It wasn't for all eternity, but But for two beings who had spent eternity together, I can only imagine how it must have felt like an eternity. He experienced that ultimate torment so that we never have to. Sad, isn't it, that some still will anyway? Some will still suffer that same fate. Number six, we want to notice in His final words that He never quit. Jesus was not a quitter. He never quit. John 19 and verse 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, He said, "It is finished." And He bowed His head and gave up the ghost. Now some people might say, well, see, He gave up. He quit. No. What did Jesus say? He didn't say, "I quit." He said, "It is finished. I'm done. I've completed it." John 9, verses 4 and 5, He said, "I must work the works of Him that sent Me while it is day. Night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And in this, He serves as an example for us to never quit. Revelation 2:10 talks about those things that people are going to suffer. And He says, "Be faithful unto death." How could He say that? Because He was. He led by example. He showed us how to be faithful all the way to death. 1 Peter 2:20 and 20 through 24. The Bible says, what's the big deal if you do something wrong and you're punished for it? That's nothing to be proud of. But He says in verse 21, "For hereunto were ye called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow His steps. He did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judges righteously, who His own self bare our sins in His body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." He gave us the example of how to die faithfully to God. And then the final thing that we want to notice of His sayings, He gave up His life for us. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 46, when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, He said, "Father, into Thy hands I commend My spirit." And having said thus, He gave up the ghost. John chapter 10 and verses 17 and 18, Jesus says, "Therefore doth My Father love Me, because I lay down My life, that I might take it again. No man takes it from Me, but I lay it down of Myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of My Father." Jesus did what He came to do, to lay down His life for us. You know, we talked a couple of weeks ago about dying like Jesus. And we talked, of course, about the fact that doesn't mean we die on the cross like He did. But, wow, look at that. You know, it is easier to die like Jesus if we live like Him. He was able to die as He did, with saying these things and these profound teachings that He gave, even in His death. He was able to do that because of the way He had lived. He didn't just suddenly become concerned about other people more than Himself. He had lived a life of putting others before Himself and His own self-interest. He knew that He came to sacrifice Himself, and He followed through with it, and He didn't quit. Perhaps you see in these final words of Jesus some area of your life that if you ever want to be able to die as He did, you're going to have to grow. You're going to have to change some things. If that's the case, please, don't delay. Come to Him now. We don't know how long we have. We don't know when our last breath will be. But how sad it will be to be in the position of some who almost, but not quite, came to Christ. If you have a need to respond to His invitation this morning, please come as we stand and as we sing.